exciting last time when we went through the book of Isaiah. It is exciting once again, but this time to get into the book of Revelation. So if you have not already done so, I invite you to join me in Revelation chapter 12. And if you could, stand once again for the reading of God's word. Beginning at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, not quite that, but now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Gracious God and most wise Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the beauty, for the weightiness, and for the glory of your word. Father, we need to hear from you today. We need a word from you. For Lord, if we don't hear from you, what will we do? So visit us today, Lord God, in a mighty way. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The focus of our meditation today will be verses 7 through 17 of Revelation chapter 12. This is a message that I've entitled, Satan's Defeated. Hallelujah. Satan's Defeated. Hallelujah. Perhaps you're familiar with the old saying, it was a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. This is typically said after spending some time away from the comforts of home under conditions that are less than favorable. Maybe you've said this after returning from a vacation that didn't go quite as planned. You saw one thing in a brochure, but lo and behold, something else. Maybe you said this after traveling for work. And again, finding out things did not go according to plan. Or visiting friends or relatives in some distant, off-the-beaten-path location. Whatever the case may be, it's very likely that if your destination was the wilderness, a saying that you would not say is, it was a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. Whether it's the wilderness of opportunity, or an emotional wilderness, or a relational wilderness, or a wilderness of hunger, wildernesses that Pastor Carl mentioned last week, you often don't run into those dark situation saying it was a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. So we look at passages of Scripture like Psalm 63, where the psalmist speaks of going through a spiritual wilderness. We see him crying out from a state of deprivation, a state of lack, and a state of desiccation, a state of dryness. There in that wilderness, we find him seeking and thirsting and fainting. And as we look at passages like Psalm 63, particularly verse 1, as he's describing his experience, the passage reads to us with a sort of breathlessness. In fact, in the Hebrew, when you look down at verse 1, we don't find the adverb as or the words where there is. So that when we look at verse 1 of Psalm 63, we find that the psalmist is literally saying, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land. And then with breathlessness, as he struggles to force his words out, he doesn't say where there's no water. He says, no water. Panting. So again, whether it is a physical or spiritual wilderness, you don't find yourself attending to phrases like, it was a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. But it would seem that since January, the beginning of very beginning of January, has sort of been where you've been living, meditationally, reflectionally. You spent time in Scriptures going over wilderness wanderings Sunday after Sunday to glean insights, to learn what it looks like to trust the guidance of the Lord in the midst of the wilderness, to realize that there's provision from God in the midst of the wilderness, to realize and to grab hold of the protection of the Lord while you're going through your wilderness wanderings. But those pictures remind you that those wilderness experiences are situational. They're for that moment, no matter how protracted or extended they are. But let me ask you this. What if that wilderness experience isn't something that's momentary? Maybe it's not the place that you visit. Maybe it's the place where you live. Or as strangely as it may sound, the church in this place in redemptive history is living in the wilderness. This time frame within all of redemptive history finds us in the wilderness. And we find that detailed for us in Revelation chapter 12. Here in Revelation chapter 12, we find this mysterious celestial figure. And where is she seemingly fleeing to? The wilderness. Again, where you've been living since January 2nd in your wilderness wandering meditations. We see her as depicted as being beautiful. But as we see her running like a fugitive, not only is she beautiful, she's embattled. Nonetheless, as the scriptures depict her as being almost a picture of church triumphant, we get a sense that she's also church militant. She is the great sign in heaven. She is majestically clothed with the sun and accessorized with the moon and 12 stars. And as we see her as impressively radiant in her ensemble, we know that there's more than beauty on display here. As we see those descriptors, we're reminded of Genesis chapter 37. We're taken back to the pictures that were presented to us in Joseph's dream in Genesis 37 verse 9. There, as Joseph is dreaming, the depiction of the sun, the moon, the stars are presenting his family. So as to say that as we set our gaze upon this woman, she is in truth a picture of God's covenant people. The scriptures are giving us in Revelation at various points, and in this point in particular, a scripture picture that draws its foundational message from the Old Testament, presenting to us the ideal picture of God's covenant people in resplendent beauty. At times, as I think about this passage, I am puzzled why the Lord would depict us like this. This woman, as some have erroneously suggested, she's not married, but they say that she's married. But when we look at this passage, as it presents her as being this woman arrayed in glorious beauty and being pregnant with child, a picture of her and a sense of anticipation and the child being the Lord Jesus Christ, it sets her between two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It shows her extending throughout redemptive history, something that Mary didn't live that long, right? But again, back to what puzzles me about this. As we think about the people of God throughout all time, whether it's the Old Testament called out folks or the New Testament folks, we find throughout redemptive history and throughout church history, there's a litany of pictures of us falling into sin, being less than the beautiful servants and dutiful servants of the Lord. And so it's amazing to me that as the Lord moves upon the heart of John to pen this letter, this apocalyptic letter, he frames us with such wonderful beauty. The imagery brings to mind Isaiah 61 verse 10, where it describes the people of God clothed in the garments of salvation, covered in the robe of righteousness. It brings to mind Paul as he speaks about himself receiving the salvific makeover, saying in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and be found in Him in union with Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that depends on faith. And so we see this woman clothed in beauty not her own, and understanding that the beautifying agent that wraps her up is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exciting, it's comforting to remember that when the Lord looks at you, He sees you through the lens of Christ. With all of your foibles, all of your failings, all of your falling down, when He looks at you and when He looks at me, He sees Jesus. And so we thank Him. We praise Him. We praise Him that He's wrapped us up in this robe of righteousness, this garment of salvation. This picture of the woman being pregnant reminds us of all of the times that we've heard throughout the Old Testament, the prophets and the psalmist crying out, how long? A cry of lamentation that's not only fallen on the lips of the psalmist and the prophets, but the cry of lamentation that has visited us on more than one occasion. How long, Lord? You see this. You see where we are as a family. You see where we are as a community. You see where we are as a church. You see where we are as a world. Lord, how long? How long? We cry out like that. But the Lord visits us in this text with comfort, reminding us that in the midst of all of our struggles and all of our wilderness experiences, and even as we are in this time of redemptive history, in the wilderness of the world, look at verse 6, He has prepared a place for us. He's prepared a place for us. And so understanding that Satan who pursues her is the defeated foe. Understanding that as we are moving through time, and in this time we're in the wilderness, God has prepared a place for us. We move into the subsequent verses, verses 7 through 12, which we could put under the heading, Holy War 1. Holy War 1. Now a war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. We find in these verses a repeat of what we see in the previous verses. The previous verses speak to us in a concise manner about the actions of the enemy and how he sweeps down with his powerful tail the stars of heaven and casts them to earth, and how he positions himself to attack the male child, and how he positions himself or turns his attention on the woman. Well, these subsequent verses take us actually back, not following on the tail end of it, but it takes us back from a cosmic perspective, to see what's actually taking place. We're told a war has arisen or rose up or broke out in heaven. It is the war, the holy war, and locked and embattled and embroiled in this war is the Archangel Michael fighting against the one who is called the dragon and his angels. You know, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, as well as chapter 12, verse 1, it depicts the Archangel Michael as the representative of the people of Israel, the representative of God's people. And even in that text, we see the Archangel Michael, along with the Son of Man, embroiled in a war to turn away the forces of evil. And as we look at that, and or rather look at this, and we see this battle taking place, we find that the ultimate end of the one they're in battled with is displaced from his place of prominence. He's brought into a place of a fall, cast down. And the picture is not intending to take us to a Genesis moment that's pre-fall. But it's actually giving us a picture of that moment and rolling it into a moment that is years removed from that time frame to show us monumentally the weightiness of what Christ achieved on the cross. Who is this dragon, this enemy that they're locked in battle with? He's simply called the dragon multiple times, but when we get down to verse 9, the scriptures don't leave us to guessing concerning his identity. In verse 9, it says, this one who is the dragon is referred to as that ancient serpent. It's meant to take us back to Genesis chapter 3. And as it calls him that ancient serpent, we see other names start to roll into the passage to describe him and to give us his intent. Because all too often, when we think about the life that's lived in this realm, in this plane, we think on some levels by our practice, not by precept or by teaching, that the devil is someone to be played with. We think that the activities of this world are harmless. We think that the teachings and the precepts and the mindset of this world are harmless. And so the passage refers to him not only as the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. It does so to give us a sense of who we're dealing with. That name, Satan, is more of a title than a name. It's a designation to remind us that he is against us. It literally means adversary. And so as he is depicted as our adversary, it's simply to remind us that he is our accuser. The name devil, or title devil, the description devil, frames him as a slanderer. So put those two distinctions together. Our adversary and our slanderer. He's the one who appears before or had at some point access to the heavenly throne room of God so that he could come before the throne room of God and rain out his accusations. We see this fleshed out in the life of Job. And to me, every time I consider Job chapter 1, it seems a little weird. In this place of transcendence and beauty, with the very throne room of God, where our imaginations can barely reach up to it, we see the angels of the Lord surrounding the throne, crying, "Holy," and who walks in? Satan. I hate to use this analogy, but since it's kind of muddy outside, I think about the many times my kids have had to mop the floor. Over and over again. Now it's become sort of a daily chore. Why is that? We have two very energetic Rottweilers. And they like to go outside and play hard and play dirty. And they don't come in and say, "Oh, please, could you wipe me down first? Could you wipe off my paws and things like that?" You open the door, they come in running. Like they're on fire. And they run to the kitchen that's been mopped over and over again. And they show you where they've been by leaving their tracks. And so when I imagine Satan coming into the throne room of God, I imagine a dirty, muddy dog coming before the throne room of God, laying accusations. laying accusations. The slanderer is the one who put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. The slanderer is the one who was tasked with undermining the faith of Peter in Luke 22, verse 31. He's the one that the Apostle Paul reminds us or warns us against his evil devices in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. He's the prince of darkness, grim. But mind you, from this text, we're reminded that we are not to tremble before him. This text reminds us that there was a holy war that took place. But when you look at it and you consider who's in the battle, it doesn't really even seem like a war. It seems like a farewell tour. Pardon me for this analogy. It popped in my head a little while ago, so I'm going to use it. If it doesn't work, pray for me. Back in the early 80s, there was a heavyweight champion, one of the youngest ever. And his fights didn't last long. If you bought him on pay-per-view, don't go to the bathroom. If you bought him on pay-per-view, don't go get popcorn. If you bought him on pay-per-view, someone knocks on the door, let them wait. The fight's not going to last long. You go over a friend's house, if you show up late, and you chipped in for pay-per-view, and the fight already took place, a lot of times it was ending in about 90 seconds. Some folks, as they would walk up to the ring, it would look like they wanted to be knocked out when they walk up there for fear that he was going to hit them. You'd look in the eyes of some of his opponents and you'd wonder, as the national anthem was being sung, if they were going to pass out. And so when I look at this battle, this war taking place in heaven, and I realize that the Son of Man is a part of the warriors, the one who ultimately wins. Because we don't look at this and we say, all right, Michael and his angels won the battle. No. We find out as we go down the reason or the secret of his success as we look at verse 10. So when we see that Satan, the devil, the deceiver of this world, was thrown down and his angels were thrown down with them, we don't say, go in, Michael. Because that's not what verse 10 tells us. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice, or it's actually in the plural, it would be loud voices. A loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Really? What was the secret of their success? How did they win? They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How did they conquer? By the blood of the Lamb. It's pointing to the very true reality that as we are beset with sin, dead in our trespasses and sins, it is the blood of Christ that conquers and redeems us. And so here, as we see this holy war taking place, the devil and his angels, Michael and his angels, we see that the scales are decidedly tipped in Michael's favor because Christ has won the victory with his blood. By his violent death, he has won the victory. What do we see here? We see with the casting down of the devil, the deceiver of this world, that the access that he once had, like a muddy, dirty dog, to come before the throne room of grace and accuse the brethren like he accused Job. Or like we see the vision of him accusing the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. He no longer has that type of access. And so his accusations against the brethren are a long-distance call. You have no access here. You yell your accusations from outside the closed throne room of heaven. For the authority of the Messiah, the Christ, have come, and the accuser has been cast down. Praise God for the victory. But the other thing that I wonder, as we see these voices that are crying out and rejoicing all through heaven concerning this victory, is that what we find here is sort of like mocking. And it's mocking because the descriptors that we find that describes this battle are actually drawn from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, there's this picture, of course, as what chapter 7 and chapter 10, there's this picture, of course, of the prince of Persia being locked in battle with Michael and the son of man. And in that, we see this picture of the prince of Persia almost prevailing against the people of God. And so the Lord, in sort of an ironic way, draws from that particular imagery from Daniel chapter 7 and on again in chapter 10, as it speaks about this battle that the people of God are being locked into. And in chapter 7 particularly, as it talks about how Satan is prevailing against the saints, the Lord uses that and puts it here in this Revelation passage to say that as you saw Satan prevailing at one time, here he is lost. He's been crushed. My question to you before I even move on, because I feel like I need to sit there for a little while. As you've been thinking about the very real struggles of life, not the general struggles, but the struggles that happen at your address, how frequently do you find yourself coming to passages like this, either on your knees with your Bible open or in your mind as you're prayerfully before the Lord Most High, realizing that Satan is a defeated foe, realizing that you do have victory in Jesus? The sad thing is more often than not, we stand from a position of victory, but we pretend or live as if we are defeated. And this passage is calling us away from that. It's calling us to walk in a place of victory, for Christ has won the victory on our behalf. Look at verses 13 through 17. God's people preserved and Satan's hostility increased. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, but the woman was given the two wings of the eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. That depicts the enemy of our souls, our adversary, standing on the sand of the sea in the process of calling up reinforcements. It would seem in reading that things take an ugly turn. It would seem like just as we were looking and seeing this beautiful picture of victory, we now move to this place of grim forbearing. But I promise you, we have not. The picture is almost comical to me. Because as I look and I see the rejoicing that has taken place that goes from verses 10 to 12, We see like the multitudes of heaven rejoicing. And as they're rejoicing, it reminds me of someone pointing and ridiculing. Like they see the enemy of our souls was locked into a fight with Christ. And then they lean back and say, "You got knocked out." And so in light of this picture of ridicule, the devil, as he's sort of coming to, because it says, as he saw that he had been thrown down, you just seeing that you were thrown down? He now pursues the woman. Right, because you're not going to pursue Christ at this point, right? And so we have this picture of mocking and ridicule, and we find the devil turning his attention to pursue the woman. But as he pursues her, the passage says that the Lord has given her the two wings of an eagle. It's language that we find in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The enemy that has poised himself to attack this woman, to attack the covenant people of God, to attack you, and to attack me, is again meeting with defeat. It gives us this graphic and puzzling picture of him spewing water from his mouth, almost like a flood of water. Well, the passage has already described him as being an accuser and a slanderer and a deceiver. The picture is you have already experienced and live in a place of victory. But Satan pursues you with lies. That's all he's got. Lies. And in the midst of calling up all his lies, his deceit, and his distortions to bring us from our places of comfort and thinking that he's going to turn us aside, again, he's met with defeat. Because it says creation itself, the ground, swallows up his lies to show that the Lord is in control, providentially, even in your place of wilderness. I don't know if you're puzzled by this, but I passed over it and I didn't mention it. It says that she's in this place of wilderness and she's to be nourished, because I don't want you to read this. And some of you probably already know this, but I want to share this anyway. Verse 6 talks about she fled to the wilderness where she is, has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. But then earlier I said that verses 7 through 17 are going back over that same landscape and repeating the same information, but from a different vantage point for further detail. But then we see that she's in the wilderness, according to verse 14, where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and a half time. That's 3.5 years. Other places in the book of Revelation, it says that she's in this state, but she's there for 42 months. What does it say? It's saying the same things. 3.5 years is essentially cutting time in half, with 7 being the perfect number of completion, 3.5 years being half of that 7, which speaks to us of the last days. The picture is, at the point when Christ comes to the cross, completes his redemptive work, goes to the grave, rises again, ascends into heaven, he brings us into the last days. The 3.5 years, the 42 months, the 1,260 days. I'll let you ponder that for a while. Direct all your questions to Dr. Craig. Dr. Carl. I'm just kidding. And so there she is, taken up on eagle's wings, protected by God, as a river of lies and deceits and distortions are poured out after her, the Lord, through His own creation, swallows it up and preserves her. And so while we see this picture of this furious dragon stomping in place, seeking to turn her life upside down, to turn your life, my life, upside down, we're reminded again of the very real provision, protection, and guidance of the Lord in the midst of the wilderness. Whether it's the wilderness of the world, this time of redemptive history that we're in, or the wilderness of hunger, the wilderness of opportunity, a spiritual wilderness, or another type of wilderness of brokenness, the Lord meets you and me in those places to nourish us, to care for us, to build us up. Looking at this passage where it talks about her being in the wilderness and being in this place to prepare, that is prepared for us, it reminds me of the very familiar psalm that says, He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Though we may be in a place of deprivation, lack, a place of desiccation, dryness, the Lord has purposed to preserve us, to provide for us, and to protect us and guide us in the midst of it all. Why don't we live from a place of victory? Why don't we preach the gospel to ourselves? And why don't we live out of that place of gospel victory? Shall we? Gracious God and most wise Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the comfort of Your Word. Pray, Lord, that we find life in it. We find encouragement in it. That we find guidance in it. Take this Word and seal it to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.